Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray as we think about this amazing revelation of Jesus' glory and of the disciples' inability to perform this healing. We pray that you'd help us to see how this relates to us and what we can learn from it. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, mountains play a large part in the history of Israel, if you think about it. It was on a mountain that Abraham proved his faith in God by being prepared to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. It was on a mountaintop that God showed Abraham all the land of Canaan and said, "Everything you can see is yours." It was on a mountain that Moses first encountered God, the burning bush, and then later on he received the Ten Commandments there, and then a little bit later, a few days later, in fact, God actually revealed himself to Moses on that same mountain. And of course, Jerusalem was established on Mount Zion. So mountains are fairly significant in the history of Israel, and so it's not by chance that Jesus chooses a mountain to take his inner circle up to witness that what will be perhaps one of the most significant moments in their apprenticeship. It takes them up a high mountain by themselves. This is not for the crowds to witness, not even for the other nine disciples, interestingly, just these three. This is an event that's mainly for him, but that needs to be witnessed by these three so they can tell people about it after his resurrection. While they're there, Luke tells us that it's while Jesus is praying. It's interesting, Mark gives a very brief description of this occasion, isn't it? But in Luke, he gives a much more developed description of what happens. There Luke says, it's while Jesus is praying that he is transfigured before them. That is, his face begins to shine, his clothes become dazzling white, whiter than anyone could bleach them. And the implication is that this is a manifestation of the glory of God in Jesus. The shining face is like the change that came over Moses after he'd been up on the mountain, or after he went into the tabernacle to speak with God. It's as though Jesus is transported into the presence of God, and what they see is the radiance of that presence, of that glory. I guess, too, the bright clothes are a sign of purity and as well as God's glory. It's like the description given of the angels of God in various places. See, what's happening here is that the disciples are being given a brief glimpse of a reality beyond their imagination, a hint of the true nature of this Jesus that they've only recently proclaimed as the Messiah. It seems it's less than a week since that occasion, if the chronology is accurate. It's significant, I think, that all three of the synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark and Luke, describe this event immediately after Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus' explanation of his purpose in coming, that is, to die and to rise again after 3 days. And remember, the disciples were distressed because they didn't want the thought of Jesus beginning to talk about his death coming very soon. But they needed to realise there was more to Jesus than they'd so far perceived, that their human perceptions were so far short of the mark that they needed to rethink them. But perhaps Jesus also needed the reassurance that his understanding was correct. Now here he was proclaiming the way of the cross, and those nearest to him were telling him he must be mistaken. Remember, Jesus was both human and divine. He had a divine insight into his future path, but he also had the human limitation of not knowing for certain, what was ahead. So when his disciples started to question what he was thinking, perhaps he needed to be reassured. Remember how he told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," as though Peter was acting as Satan's mouthpiece, putting doubt in Jesus' mind, so that he'd question whether he'd got it right. I wonder, do you sometimes experience that sort of doubt? Do you sometimes think, well, what if it's not true? does Satan sometimes put questions in your mind like that, that make you ask whether God really is there to protect you or to guide you, whether God really does have a future for you? I mean, that's why it's so important that we maintain constant contact with our Christian brothers and sisters, isn't it? Because otherwise the doubts and pressures of the world wear away at us. Otherwise those who doubt the truth of the gospel, some of whom you'll even find in the church, I might add, begin to undermine your faith. We need to be reminded constantly of the God who came and died for us, whose lordship is shown by his victory over death. We need to be reminded that serving him is worth any price. And so too perhaps Jesus needed to be reassured, and his resolve needed to be strengthened for the task that was ahead and coming very soon. And so God sends Moses and Elijah to speak with him. Luke tells us that they were speaking about his departure, literally his exodus, which he would fulfil at Jerusalem. Now these two men, of course, are significant because of what they represent. Moses represents the law that Jesus has come to fulfil. But he's also the forerunner of Jesus, the one who first brought his people out of slavery to freedom in the Promised Land. Hence the reference to the Exodus. And it was under Moses that the people of Israel became a nation. So too, under Jesus, the people would be freed from slavery to sin and a new nation would be formed. Elijah, on the other hand, represents the prophets, those people that God sent to call his people back to himself, to remind them of the way God wanted them to live. Well, Jesus had come to provide the true way that people could come back to God, didn't he? Elijah's coming was to be the sign of the coming of God's kingdom, which Jesus was now bringing in. As well as all this, both Moses and Elijah had made an unusual departure from this life. Elijah had been taken up into heaven. Moses just disappeared, and his grave was never found. And so they were well qualified to minister to Jesus as he contemplated the suffering that lay before him. These two, more than any other, represented all of God's painstaking care and preparation for the fulfillment of his plan for the world. Well, this is all too much for Peter. He's so overwhelmed by the situation that he blurts out the first thing that comes into his mind. "Let's put up three shelters for the three of you," he says. Perhaps he's thinking of three memorials, some way that is to capture this moment and preserve it. It's a natural response of the human heart, isn't it, to want to preserve, to want to make something solid and visible, something that we can come back to later, something that will help us relive the moment when we've experienced some spiritual or religious supernatural event. But as we read the account, of course, we realise how inadequate that sort of response is. I mean, just as God had forgiven the use of idols, because no idol could possibly represent his power and glory, so no memorial could possibly capture the significance and wonder of what was happening here. And in the case there was any doubt about the significance of this event, a cloud now comes down and envelops them. What does that remind you of? It should remind you of Mount Sinai. Remember the sound, that Sinai surrounded by cloud with thunder and lightning and trumpets blast sounding as God descended on the mountain. Well, there's no trumpet blasts here, but that's the picture. And of course, we might also be reminded of what happened at that moment when God was there talking to Moses, how the people of Israel went off and started to make a golden calf because they wanted a symbol, something solid to remind them of God, something they could look at when they worshipped. And of course, God's response to that attempt wasn't very pleasant, was it? Well, as I said, there aren't sounds of thunder and trumpet, but there is the voice of God, clear as a voice speaking from the cloud. "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." This is the icing on the cake, isn't it? If we are in any doubt about the significance of all this, the doubt is removed by this word from God. Jesus isn't just a healer. He isn't just a great wonder worker or a great teacher. He's not even the greatest of the prophets. This is the very Son of God, come to bring salvation to all people and to be crowned king forever. And what's the appropriate response to someone like that? Well, it's, as God says, to listen to him. That doesn't mean just, you know, listen. It means do what he says. And as quickly as it's happened, it's all over. The cloud lifts, they're on their own. Only Jesus is standing there. And that's it. Have they dreamt it? It's all seemed very real, but was it? Was this just a vision they saw? How would they know? Well, the truth is they won't, will they? They won't know if this was true until after the resurrection, when they see the evidence before their very eyes that this wasn't a dream, that it was true, that God was giving them a taste before the event of what they discover in the resurrection. And so Jesus tells them once again to tell no one about what they've seen until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Then they can tell everybody. Now they, of course, don't understand what he's talking about. They wonder, in fact, if perhaps he's referring to Elijah rising from the dead to prepare the way for the Christ. It's a natural leap, isn't it? But no, he explains Elijah has in fact returned already. John the Baptist was Elijah, and he's experienced exactly what was foretold of him. He's been rejected and killed, just as the Messiah will be. Well, how do you think the three disciples felt as they came down that mountain? Were they exhilarated by the events they'd just witnessed? Events that hadn't been seen in Israel for 2,000 odd years? Were they perplexed once again by Jesus' cryptic answers, scratching their heads, wondering what he meant? Were they aware of the privilege they'd been given of being present when Jesus' glory was revealed in this way? And what about Jesus? Was he encouraged, do you think? Was he strengthened by this encounter? Did he come down the mountain with a renewed energy and enthusiasm for the task ahead? I mean, that's how we so often come down from those what we call mountaintop experiences, you know, the Belgrave Heights Convention or Summer Under the Sun or some parish weekend away that's been really encouraging. We come back excited and fired up, don't we? With a new enthusiasm for doing God's work, for being a witness in the world. But what happens then? So often we're back such a short time before reality hits. There's some crisis at home, or someone immediately challenges our faith, or someone says something that makes us wonder whether it was all real. And that's exactly what happens here, isn't it? They've no sooner come down the mountain than they come across a public disturbance centred on the other disciples. There's a large crowd, the teachers of the law are there arguing with the disciples, and it's mayhem. And the people look up and see Jesus, and we're told they're overwhelmed with wonder. Now, there's no explanation of that. Why are they overwhelmed with wonder? Well, I wonder whether it's Jesus' face is still shining. The way Moses' face was still shining when he came out of the tabernacle. Anyway, they run over to him and Jesus asks, what's going on? The man answers that his son is mute because of a spirit that continually throws him into a fit. He'd ask the disciples to heal him, but they couldn't. Now, think back to chapter 6. I mean, that's a few weeks ago, so you've probably forgotten all about it. But remember, Jesus sent out his disciples two by two, and then they came back and reported to him. They had the sort of feedback session at the end, the summing up. And what happened? They came back, and they were amazed. They'd been able to heal people. They cast out spirits, and it was fantastic. But this time, they couldn't do it. What's going on? Well, Jesus' response may express his frustration with his disciples, or it may simply be a sign that the reality of the real world has hit him sooner than he hoped. It's all very well to be on the mountaintop meeting with God, but the reality down below is far from perfect. He's frustrated by their lack of faith, though it isn't clear whether it's the disciples or the crowd's lack of faith that he's referring to. The man says to Jesus, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." The failure of the disciples to heal their son hasn't helped the man's faith, has it? But Jesus needs to know just how much faith he still has. So he says, "If you can, everything is possible to those who believe." Remember, Jesus had just been up to the mountain where he'd met Moses and Elijah and discussed the completion of his mission on earth. From that perspective, anything is possible. If Jesus can overcome the power of sin and death, if he can rise from the dead, then he can certainly heal the boy who's possessed of an evil spirit. But notice the man's faith isn't what's at issue here. It isn't the degree of faith that's important. I mean, that's made clear by the man's reply. He says, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." Isn't that a great answer? "I do believe. Help my unbelief." I mean, who of us can say in the face of long-term disease, "We believe God will heal this person"? None of us can say that with any certainty, I don't think. But we can say, "I do believe in a God of love. I do believe in the power of Jesus Christ over all evil in this world. I am willing to put my trust in Jesus that he'll look after me and the person I'm praying for. And I believe if he chooses not to heal, that he does it for a good reason." That's the hard bit, isn't it? And you see, that's all Jesus needs. Immediately he's able to heal the boy. What was needed was the father's trust in Jesus. It didn't depend on the degree or the quality or the quantity of faith that he had. He just needed to believe. The man's faith served to link him with the ministry of Jesus. It's the power of the Master with whom we're joined by faith that matters. And of course, within that relationship, there's room for our faith to grow. Jesus doesn't expect us to be mature of faith from the start, probably not even at the end. The truth of all this is reinforced by Jesus' explanation to his disciples later. I mean, perhaps he says this type can come out only by prayer. Now, maybe the disciples had already begun to rely on their own ability to heal. And they come back after their little mission tour and thought, "Oh, I can do anything now." But they'd forgotten. They'd forgotten that the only thing that would budge a spirit like this was the power of God. Well, how do you cope with the realities of life that you come up against? Do you try to do it in your own strength, like the disciples? Or do you rely on the power of God? I mean, mountaintop experiences are great things, but the test of them is when we come back to the real world, to a broken and hurting world. A world where the glory of God is sometimes hidden. Then the question is whether we remember and trust what we've discovered on the mountaintop. That everything is possible for those who believe in Jesus, because Jesus is far more powerful than anything we could ever imagine. That was the lesson the disciples needed to take with them from the mountain of Transfiguration, wasn't it? This Jesus that they were following transcends any categories they may have had for him. He's the Son of God. Everything is possible for him. And everything is possible for those who are joined to him through faith. Because the name he has is far above every name. And when those times come where God's answer isn't the one we'd hoped for, we need to remember that even more clearly what we saw on the mountaintop, that Jesus is the Lord. He's the sovereign Son of God who came to die for us so he could change the future forever. who rose from death to assure us that his mission had been completed, and that there's now a life with God awaiting us in heaven with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this revelation of your glory. We thank you for the knowledge that you are the Son of God, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is able to do all things. But we thank you also, Lord, for the knowledge that you are sovereign and that you know far better than us what is good, what is right, what is necessary. Father, we pray that you'd help us to have true faith in you, to trust you to make the right decision, even if it's not the one that we want. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.